Well, good evening, everyone.
May the Lord richly bless you this evening. Good to have you here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for making your word available to us. And tonight, as we look at another chapter in it, Lord, help us to receive what you have for each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in the pastoral ministry, as you know, in 1 Timothy, and tonight chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about the Christian family. We're going to be talking about, of course, the church again, and the treatment of family members, the church members. And I thought we would pray Vernon McGee's theme song, I think it is, I'm not sure. But anyway, the church is one foundation, and it's the words are on page 7 in the center column. And, of course, these are great words. These are great words. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Amen? So let's sing along, or sing with it, or listen, whichever you prefer. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just looking at that. All of them are good. Third verse, though. Mid Toil and tribulation, tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Glorious. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. That's us, isn't it? We're the church. Well, last time we finished in chapter 4, you know, we were talking about two things to protect people from falling away, from falling into apostasy. And one was the example of the leadership, and the other was the teaching of the word. And so those last two verses there in chapter 4 where we were, Timothy is being encouraged. He says, Paul says, or the Spirit says, writing through Paul, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So these are the things that church leadership is to do. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, Timothy, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate, chew on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the scriptures. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We continue right on. There's no chapter breaks, of course, in the original. And we read then about treatment of church members. So, church leaders, church members, church, period, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. The word rebuke in the original really means hitting or striking. I don't think that's exactly the meaning here in the usage. He's not talking about don't go hitting and striking people, but he is talking about in correcting people, in bringing them into the right relationship that they should have with the Lord and with the worship and those kinds of things in the church. Don't bang on them or hit them or strike them, so to speak, but exhort them. Now, what word do you think is exhort in the original? I would have never guessed it. Well, parakletos. Parakletos, the same word given to the helper, the Holy Spirit, right? Para means alongside, like paragraph, parachute, para, whatever. Kletos means alongside, means side. So parakletos means alongside. So rather than striking the people and encouraging them and come alongside of them, come alongside of them and help them. Come alongside of them. And then who are you come alongside of? Well, he starts out with the oldest, and that's the men here. So he says, do not rebuke an older man, but come alongside him as a father. Now, here you are, 35 years old, maybe 40, and you've got some problems with the older men, and almost everybody will be older at that time in the church, and you're going to have to correct them. How are you going to have to correct them? How would you do that? Well, picture your dad, assuming you had a good relationship with your dad, or even if you didn't have a good relationship with your dad, picture your dad, and how would you correct them in a similar situation? I think you would be very reverent to them, in a sense. You would be kind to them, and you would tell them in a kind way, Dad, you don't quite have this part over here in accordance with the scriptures, and this is what the scripture really kind of says in that area, and it's just be kind to them, right? Be kind to them. And then we'll see this passes all the way through the church family because we're a family. We're a family. Now you may say, well, the church is pretty dysfunctional. Well, in a way it is, but I challenge you to find a more functional family than the church. There isn't one in all the world, at least any sizable family. And just notice here tonight, we've got different backgrounds. We've got different cultures, may even have some different languages. different sizes, shapes, forms, but we're all one in Christ, right? And we could all leave here and get on an airplane and go to kind of any city anywhere in the world, and we'd get off, and if we could find some of God's children, we would immediately have a relationship with them, wouldn't we? Because Jesus is the common thread, right? And so as you look at any group of believers, it has to be supernatural, right? Because you couldn't get this kind of group together any other way. They wouldn't come together. You know, you would want to be with your age, or you would want to be with, guys would want to be with football players, if you're a football player or whatever. And yet, we all have that common thing here. So, it's a family. So, come alongside of an older man as a father, and it goes right on down the line. Younger men as brothers. So, people your age, you're going to have to rebuke them in a sense in correcting them in some part of either their behavior or their conduct in ministry or whatever. You would come alongside the younger man as you would your own brother. Assuming you have brothers, some of you may not, but we'll get to your sisters. If you have sisters, it's the same thing. Come alongside him as a younger man as a brother. Come alongside older women as mothers. Now, I would have more trouble correcting my mom than I would my dad, I think. Not that there's anything different about him. It's just that, you know, with dad, it was never too emotional. He was just dad. And as his son, you know, I could just, in a way, do no wrong. And yet he was very firm from very early childhood. And just a great dad. And if I ever had to try to tell dad anything, I would, as tactfully and as lovingly as I could, and I would probably need to tell my mother the same way. You know, mothers and sons have a good relationship too, but mothers are different than dads, and mothers may have a higher emotional swing on them, I don't know. But, you know, when you're all done with exhorting your mother or your father, I would hope that they would think, not that they appreciated the rebuking probably, but they would think, that must have been really hard for my son or my daughter to tell me that, you know? And they did it in such a kind way. So do you look at the church family like that, like your own blood mother and blood father, or your blood brother? And as we go on down here, younger women as sisters. Now this is such a big problem in the church, with men looking at women in a way that is not in accordance with looking at their sister. So he puts this big statement in there, with all purity, with all purity. Years ago, I'd kind of sneak into some of these pastor conferences. I wasn't really sneaking in, but I really wasn't a senior pastor, but I would take liberty sometimes, at least sitting in on a session or two. And every year, Pastor Chuck would say, look around you. Some of you won't be here next year. And you'd say, oh, how could that be? Because some of you will fall into sexual sin and you'll be out of the ministry. That's what he would say. And every year there would be some that would fall out of the ministry. And you know that as well as I do. If you see anything about the news or anything else, there's always somebody falling into sexual sin. It seems like. We read here, treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. You know, you're young and energetic and are attracted to young women. Could be. I'm not saying he was, but it could be. So be careful. So that goes for all of us, with all purity. Now we move into honoring true widows. Not just any old widow, but true widows. There will be three times in this section here between verses 3 and 16. In verse 1, honor widows who are really widows. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow. Verse 16, do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So what are really widows? Well, he gives examples here very, very clearly. But honor widows, that means respect them and hold them in reverence, who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let those widows first learn to show, or let those children or grandchildren first learn to show piety or support and reverence at home, humility, to repay their parents. Very clear here, the church is not to replace the family. The church cannot replace the family. There's no way any church can replace the family. But in a few instances, the church should take care of the widows under these conditions. Very wise here as we look through this. First thing, if they have children or grandchildren, it's the children or grandchildren's responsibility to take care of them. Now, we've lost a lot of that in this society, haven't we? You go to so many rest homes these days, and there'll be some people in there who never have a visitor, like never have a visitor, or maybe once a year or once every few years. And you start to talk to them, and they've got maybe pictures of their children there in their room, but their children never come and visit them. How sad that is. But here, God's way is to have family take care of their widows within their own family. Let them first learn to show this support at home and to repay their parents for what? This is good and acceptable before God. So what we're reading here is God's instruction. It may or may not agree with the culture that you're living in. Culture has changed so much. You know, 50 years ago or 75 years ago, we had, like where I live, we didn't have any rest homes. I know my grandmother would spend about one out of every 6 months with us, and she'd rotate around. Sometimes it was more with some and others. She'd rotate right around the family after Grandpa died and take care of her. You know, that's the way it was. She didn't have any place else to go. She didn't have any place that, there was no Social Security in those days. It was just maybe getting started. It got started kind of in the Second World War. But before that, there was no Social Security. And so that's the way it was. But it's not quite that way now, in a sense, as far as the money goes. But it's still a responsibility we see here. Now we have another definition of, now she who is really a widow. Who is really a widow in this definition? Well, she's one who's left alone. One who's left alone. It means she has no family. And one who trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So it's not enough just for this widow definition to be taken into the church and supported by the church and put in a sense on church roles as a widow they're supporting, unless she's really alone and unless she has a spiritual ministry. So if you have somebody who's really not spiritual, she's left alone and she comes, they would have to say no, because they have only limited resources and they need to take care of the widows who meet these criteria. Number 6 is kind of on the other bad side of the picture. But she who lives in indulgences, or in pleasure, that word is indulgences in the original meaning. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, she may be alive physically, but she's not alive spiritually. So the church is to help those who are alive spiritually, not who are dead in their spiritual self. Verse 7, and these things command. So it's not an option, Timothy. This is the command for you as the pastor of the Ephesus church and those other churches around there. These things command that they may be blameless. You don't want to put these widows in a situation where it's not right. And we'll get a little more into that as we go on. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, now we're talking about the family, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, in times of Rome, people were to take care of their own parents. Even unbelievers were doing that. So if believers won't do it, he's saying you're even worse than an unbeliever. I don't think this is a salvation issue, but this is an issue where you are not doing what you're supposed to do. And then there's another criterion here in age, and this is very interesting. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That means on the roll for a widow supported. Now, I was doing some reading on ages in that time, and I came across some very interesting things. I presume they're true. There was a death rate as high as 30% among women at that time in childbirth. 30%. But if you take the 30%, you take the childbirths out of that number, how long did the women live? At this point in time, the age was 36 years old, average. So you didn't have very many that got to 60. The average age for the men was 42 to 45, is what this article said. So you didn't have a lot of women at 60 years old. I mean, now, we see people, look at you, look around. Well, a few of you. I have to be careful there. But I mean, you look like teenagers and you're 60 years old. What? It wasn't quite the same then, I don't think. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And not only that, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, a one husband woman, a woman who has a track record of being true to her husband. Very high. It's just as important as being under 60 in this case. And there's six things here. That's one of them. Well, actually two of them, the age. Well reported for good works. She's got a good reputation for good works. If she's brought up children. Now, if she's brought up children, they should take care of her. So in this case, maybe the children are no longer alive or whatever. I don't know. But she's brought up children. If she's lodged strangers, she's got a gift of hospitality that she used. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now, in those days, all they had was sandals. And when you would come into a person's home, your feet were a mess. Because, you know, you walk on these dirt roads, and what else was walking on those dirt roads? Animals. And, you know, the animal's bathroom in those days was the roads. So, you had your feet were kind of a mess. And they would have a pot there at the front door, and they'd usually have the lowest slave in the house would wash the feet. If there are no slaves in the house, then typically the woman would wash the feet. So if she has demonstrated that lowly position of serving and washing saints' feet, the saints now are the believers, it's just not anybody's feet apparently, if she has what? Relieved the afflicted. So she's actually very Christ-like here, relieving the afflicted. And if she has diligently followed every good work. So you see, this kind of thins out the field a little bit. You wouldn't have just everybody that came to the church saying, my husband died, I'm desperate, help me. Because they couldn't. Because they did want to help the ones that did fit the criterion, and they couldn't afford to help them if they were helping everybody else, in a sense. Now, this is very wise here, I think. Interesting, this criterion, verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. Why would you refuse a younger widow? Well, he's going to point out the problem with the younger widows is when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Having condemnation because they've cast off their solemn vow or their first faith. So what do you have typically when in a husband dies and the wife, rightfully so, is shattered, broken, maybe emotionally very, very hurt. And she may take the position with well-meaning saying, I'm never going to get remarried. I just want to give my life to God. I want to come and be supported by the church, and I'll pray day and night. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll, you know, clean. I'll help every way. But I just want to serve the Lord for the rest of my life. So she makes that vow, and she comes aboard. Now, what happens over time, God heals things. 2 or 3 years later, she's recovered quite a bit, and there's a new attractive man that comes into church, and all of a sudden she says, ooh, I'd like to get married. But now, if she gets married, she breaks her vow and she's in condemnation. So that marriage is going to be not good, because every time there's any little problem in that, she's going to beat herself up and say, I knew I shouldn't have gotten married. And she'd probably say to the guy, I knew I shouldn't have married you, you know. And now she's living in condemnation, and that's not good. So don't allow the young women to get put into that position. Just say no. Don't make a vow to the church, or to God, to the church, or through the church, to be supported by the church. So refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their vow or their first faith. And also, if they're in that situation, being supported by the church, and kind of backing off their vow, they learn to be idle, because they don't have anything to really have to do, right? Because the church is kind of taking care of them. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossiping and busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. So now you got a real problem in your church, because you got this woman who won't do anything that you got on the rolls, and she's spreading gossip all over the place and causing division within the church. And just don't do that, Timothy. Don't do that. Here's what I desire, he says. I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give opportunity to the adversary. That word there is the slanderer, just like the devil. Give no opportunity to the slanderer to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned after Satan. So he's not condemning the young women for wanting to marry, because here he says he wants them to marry. But if they would make the vow and pledge to be single for the rest of their life, that's not a good position to be in. So he desires that the younger women marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And I don't think that's just in contradistinction to the previous verse of then they're too busy to be busybodies and all. But I think what he's showing here is the good fulfilling life for a young woman is, if she wants to marry, is to have children, right? To have children and be fruitful and multiply and manage, bear them, raise them up, manage the house, and thereby giving no opportunity to the devil or to the evil one to condemn her because she's not keeping her vow which she made and coming at her in that way. So I desire that the younger women marry, bear children, manage the house, giving no opportunity for the devil to have a foothold, so to speak, to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And some have already done that. Some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, when you decide to follow the flesh rather than the Lord, that's when you're turning after Satan, right? Because he is the deceiver and the master of deception and the liar. And all the way from Eve on down, it has been. So some have already turned aside after Satan. So back to the family again in verse 16. If any believing man, in other words, if any believer, man or woman, has widows, let them relieve them, or that word really is give aid to, let them give aid to them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So we see the whole picture here now is only the church can only really help a few, and there's not funds to do that if you're helping everybody that wants help. You can't do it. You know, it's always kind of an interesting thing when people come to church and then they come forward in terrible, desperate conditions, and there's always some. And they always want money. And so we have some rules in place here and some criteria too. Because we're not a bank, right? You can't give money to everybody that comes along. I get just a lot of people say, well, I can do better down the street. I say, well, good. I think that's really good. Go down the street, you know. And then they don't like that, but they leave, you know. But typically they aren't interested in worshiping. They're just interested in coming to church to get money. And so he's saying here that Family, take care of the widows, because the church cannot replace the family. Look at what, in my opinion anyway, what a disaster the Great Society was in the 60s, where the government stepped in to start to give support to unwed mothers in a big way, and so much more welfare and all. And what do we got out of that? We got destroyed more than one generation now, because they have nothing. I mean, they're unhappy because you can't receive without being unhappy. It's never enough, right? And then the fathers aren't around. The fathers don't have the responsibility because the fathers so dropped the ball in the inner cities particularly, you know, and so many. What do we have? 72% of the babies born in the inner city do not know who their father is, or not living with their father, or not raised by their father. 72%. Amazing, isn't it? It is. It's sad. But it would say here that they may relieve those, or help those, or aid those who are really widows. So that was the instruction here to Timothy on how to handle the widows. Now we want to look at the elders, and this term here does not mean just older men or older women. Elders of a church as that position are older people, so they're elders in two categories. But this word here means the overseer. Let the overseers who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now we're going to be talking about three things here in these next few verses. We're going to be talking about compensation. We're going to be talking about accusations to the leaders. And then we're going to be talking about ordination. So these are really more leadership issues than they are for all of us, but nevertheless, it shows what God's heart is and how we're to operate within that. Let the older men who are elders, primarily elders, I should say it another word, let the overseers, usually older people, who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And now he's going to quote scripture. Interesting. What kind of a Bible do you think there was in those days? Well, you'd have some tablets, you might have some scrolls, and this was probably about 62, 63 A.D., so this is about 30 years after the crucifixion, maybe 35. So we would have had very little of any of the New Testament written at that point. But he's calling the scripture several things here. One, he's calling it all the way back to the law, which is given in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And that's also quoted by the Apostle Paul himself in the 1 Corinthians 9:14. And it's quoted by Luke in Luke chapter 10. And he's referring the laborer worthy of his wages. That's where that's quoted. So he's also quoting what Luke wrote here. And this is great because here's his own doctor, kind of a guy that was with Paul, is really referred to as part of the scripture, it looks to me like. So he's saying, here's what the scripture says. He's calling it scripture. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of its wages. Now, there's been a belief in the church, in some parts of the church over the years, that a pastor should never be paid. He should donate his time. And they would point out, well, Paul was making tents all the time, and they never helped him, so you go make tents. But, you know, we want you on call, you know, 22 hours a day, whatever. But what the scripture says is, if this ox is helping to feed you, take care of him. He says, don't muzzle him. So that means he could eat grain. But I think there's more than that. I think you got to give him water too, right? Because if you're going to work him and work him and work him and work him, they've got to be watered as well as fed. And I think really it's talking about taking care of their needs. If this animal is helping you, you need to take care of its needs, right? Pastors needs need to be taken care of. And so we will see now, this is a section in here of where there's really a basis here of a pastor being paid worthy of his wages, where it says the laborer is worthy of his wages, which Jesus said. So that's the basis for the compensation in the scripture. Now next we go to accusations. How do you handle accusations? You will always get accusations. Any leader of any church will get accusations. Always. I don't mean you get them continually, but you will periodically always get them. No matter how good a job you're trying to do, you won't please everybody. So what do you do? This is really, I think, really excellent here. There's three aspects here. First is caution, and second is courage. If there is sin involved, courage and what you have to do about it. And thirdly, there's got to be fairness involved. You can't get emotional here and treat your friends one way and your enemies another way and that kind of a thing. So first, don't receive an accusation. What does that mean? I'm not talking about believing it. I'm talking about not even receiving it. Unless it's from two or three witnesses. And generally, what every pastor always insists on, should insist on, is those accusations being in writing. Not just somebody comes along and say, you know, I want to accuse our pastor of whatever I want to accuse him of. Because, you know, later, I didn't say that. So get it in writing. There's a nice little quote here I copied down from Spurgeon, which I thought was kind of good. See if I can find it here. Spurgeon says, when people come to a pastor with gossip, he should say, well, all this is very important, and I need to give it my full attention, but my memory isn't so good, and I have a lot to think about. Can you write it all down for me? Spurgeon says, this will take care of it because they don't want to write down their gossip. And then regarding defending yourself, I also came across a story, so I repeated that in the center column here. I'll just read it to you. There's a good old story about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. He said, there's a story going around that I told my wife not to go to a certain church that has wild meetings. They say my wife went anyway. I dragged her out of the church by her hair and hurt her so badly she had to go to the hospital. That's the accusation. He said, well, first of all, I never told her to stay away from that church. Second, I did not drag her out by her hair. Third, she never had to go to the hospital. Lastly, I've never been married, so I don't have a wife. But anyway, get them to write it down, and you need two or three witnesses. Never take an accusation seriously if it's only from one person, because you don't know what the motives are. Many times lawsuits come into the church result of supposed counseling, that they counseled something with a pastor, and something didn't work out right or whatever, so then they accuse the pastor of spreading confidential information or whatever reason. Or maybe they're just mad because they don't like the advice, so they're going to get even. So they send a letter to the head pastor, if it's not him himself, and they make these accusations. Now, we've gotten either one step further right now in this generation because sexual harassment is so prevalent now. And, you know, it's just very, very difficult, a sexual harassment accusation, to prove innocent. How do you prove innocence? You can't really prove your innocence. So, of course, there are precautions. Don't be alone, men, with a woman. Don't even give them a ride unless you got at least three people, right? And don't have them in, if you have an office, don't have a woman in office by yourself. And if you have one woman that insists on, I need more prayer, I need more prayer, I need more prayer, I need more prayer, you know, after about the third, fourth time, then suggest, well, you should be praying with a woman. Because you don't want to pray too much with individuals because it bonds you together, right? You get very close with the area you're praying in, and You don't want to do that. So it says here, do not even... We're five steps ahead of believing the accusation because we don't even want to receive it unless against an elder or an overseer, except for two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Now, this probably worked in the early church when it was very small, like a home fellowship. But I do not recommend it in a big church. First of all, you'll get sued every which way from Sunday. But even forgetting the suit, so many people they're not going to know anything about what's going on. And now you get them all together and you say, I want to reveal the sin of my brother Joe here or George or whoever it is or Sally or Sue, whatever it is. And they go, oh, I didn't know that. And from then on, man, that person, every time you look at them or think about them, what do you think? You think about their sin. And it's unnecessary. But what they're saying about here is you got to do something with these accusations that are true. When you investigate them and you look into them and you've got multiple witnesses and you find out that accusation is true, you got to do something about it. You just can't say, oh, it's just the way it is. No, you got to get them out of the church. You got to do something with them, depending on how serious the accusation or how serious the sin is. There are some sins where I think they should be out of the ministry for the rest of their lives, at least out of the senior pastor ministry. And they should be, I mean, if they're involved with children, you know, you've got to be, we've got a lot of laws in the books now which are almost on the other side of protection. So there's all kinds of things that the church is required to do today in California if you find out any real sexual harassment things are going on. But here he says, you got to have courage with those who are sinning to rebuke them in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. You got to protect the flock. It takes a lot of prayer and a lot of just real carefulness in this area. Now, verse 21 is an amazing verse. I command you, I charge you. Now, this is the third time in this little epistle that he is charged or commanded Timothy. He commanded him in Timothy 1:3. I don't know if you remember that or not, but 1 Timothy 1:3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some or command some that they teach no other doctrine. And then later in the 18th verse of that first chapter, he wrote, this command, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophetic or to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience and so forth. And now he's the third time. But notice this. In the first two times, I just charge you. I command you. But now watch the teeth into this one. I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. By the way, the Granville Sharp rule there, God and the Lord Jesus Christ is one. It means they're one. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I command you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect. So this is a heavy, heavy duty command. And the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So as you get into correcting these accusations, he's commanding you in the presence of God, in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Son, in the presence of the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. We have, over and over in the Scripture, there is no partiality with God, right? And the biggest problem we always have with all judges, with anybody who's doing that, is a lack of impartiality, right? Because they are either know somebody, or they know of somebody, or this is an important person, or whatever the reason. Well, we can't treat that important person this way, because he's an important person. Maybe he's the mayor of the city, or maybe who knows what he is, and we gotta have kid gloves with him. Where is it? poor little guy over here all by himself. You got to throw the book at him, right? We don't do that. We have without prejudice, without figuring out in advance, well, I don't like that guy. Man, I'm going to throw the book at him. No, that's not what he's saying here. Without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. That's a big statement, isn't it? Need to underline that for myself for sure, because there's always partiality of some degree. I mean, you just have some people you just are attracted to, you know, and then you have some that, you know, you hear some bad news about them. You don't shed many tears, do you? You just kind of, oh, too bad. But no, without partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. So this is another thing that I think is connected here with, I command you, God the Father, God the Son, and the angels, that you lay hands on no one quickly or on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So the purity is a big stress there. And don't put people in bad positions by moving them too quickly, because you'll stumble them. They won't be able to handle it. If you put a new believer in, you know, somebody comes to the Lord, and man, they're so impressive. They're just so filled with the love of the Lord, and they're talented, and they're capable in the world, and maybe they're even well-known in the world, and you can't wait to get them into leadership in your church. So you can say, you know, big name is in our church, and he's on our elder board or whatever. And then what happens, that big name guy goes a little further in the faith, and many times they stumble, or maybe they come into the limelight, and they get even too puffed up in pride, and they fall. And now you've ruined that person. The person is ruined. So don't lay hands on anyone hastily. This is a big problem when we plant churches because, well, one thing, many countries require you to have a corporate board before you can get approval to be a church. And who do you put on your corporate board? You don't know anybody. You may know one guy or one gal in the whole city, and you can't really go beyond that until you may need a board of seven people or something. And how do you find seven people? Well, you may find two or three, and you keep praying. But if you kind of, in a way, think you've run out of time, well, we got to do something, so, you know, well, here's Harry the dog catcher. Maybe Harry can, you know, fill a spot here. And you move too quickly because you need some help. And then once you get the church going, you got these, you know, the people who come forward to help. Some of them are really sincere and want to help. Others just want to be on the ground floor, right? I got here first, and man, I want this section. I want that section. I want this. They want some preferential treatment because they're there first, right? And they're really seeking after that is the reason they're trying to help. So don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Another advice that I give people, I say, anybody you start with in any kind of leadership position, put a time limit on it. Say, I'd like to appoint you for a year, or you know, maybe an elder. You put an elder on or whatever with a specific time limitation. They only have that position for a year. Because if they don't work out, that year goes by, at least you have a basis to get rid of them. If not, man, they're stuck with you forever because they're never going to leave voluntarily if you don't have something like that. So he says here, don't lay hands on anyone hastily nor share in other people's sin. That means, I believe, partake in it, although we don't want to tell others about other people's sins either. And then keep yourself pure. Purity, you know, purity is so important. Purity is so important. Now here's a verse I was saying is a little strange. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent sicknesses. So people say, oh, the Bible says you can drink wine. Well, it says use a little. It doesn't say drink. It says use a little. Not as a beverage, but as a medicinal item is really what we're talking about here. I read where one commentator said, how many times do you see in the church today the prohibition against drinking water. Usually the problem is the other way around. Stop drinking alcohol and drink water instead, right? But here, the water wasn't good in those days, and they would mix a little wine with it, and really relatively low alcohol too, I understand. But Paul is saying this will help your upset stomach. I don't know how many of you have ever had, I don't know what you call it, all kinds of Herod's revenge, Montezuma's revenge, and wherever you go, whatever country, they always have some revenge, you know? And your stomach isn't, boil your water. But this is, it's not using wine as a beverage, but it's using it for medicinal purposes, a little wine. The final two verses here are, first one's about sin, and the second one's about good works. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So as you're looking for leaders and you're not to lay hands on anyone hastily, how do you pick leaders? Well, one of the things you need to do is try to evaluate them based on what you can see and what others tell you or others know about them, about their reputation and so forth. Now, some sins are so clearly evident on the outside that you can see them, right? But some aren't. So if you can see the sin, you already have a warning. But if you can't see the sin, don't presume either that they have no underlying sin. Try to check it out. And some of these underlying sins may not be made manifest by the Lord during this lifetime. But they will be made manifest. So what God does sometimes with your sin, He brings them to the surface so they can be dealt with. And you can confess of them and get on with your life without judgment. In other cases, if you get way into sin and God leaves you there, in a sense, you know, you end up with your last breath still in that terrible position. That's an awful position to be in, because all sin is going to be judged at some point in time if it's not confessed. As it says, judgment on some men will follow later. Now, later can be later in terms of days, weeks, months, years, or it can be next lifetime. The judgment will follow. Likewise, so in the same vein, good works of some are clearly evident. So you're looking for leaders. You want people who are in good spiritual situation. They're doing good works. And some, it's obvious. They're clearly evident. You can see right away what the man or woman is doing. And they're involved in just what you want, or just what the Lord would want. And just similarly, where some sins are hidden, some good works are hidden. Maybe their ministry is prayer ministry, private prayer ministry. Nobody sees them pray. You don't know them praying at all. But the good works cannot be hidden forever. They're never hidden from God. And the chances are won't be hidden from your church over time, if you are doing good things, because it'll be somewhat obvious. So be careful, charge you to be careful, not to lay hands on anybody too hastily. Be careful to watch for the sin side, and also make sure the good works that you see are clearly good works and not just show. And when you don't lay hands on somebody hastily, it's harder to deceive somebody, isn't it, over time? I mean, for a short time, you can be a pretty good deceiver. But over time, you know, that person who shows up no matter whether there's rain, snow, or sleet, or whatever, and willing to do anything that needs to be done, man, over time, that's gold, isn't it? And you have this other group, they show up on a sunny day, let me help you now, I've got 30 minutes, and then I'm out of here, or whatever. And any time it rains or anything else, they're never around, right? You don't want that kind of person in charge of your work that needs to be done, regardless of sun or shine. So that brings us to the end of chapter 5. And we'll finish the book next time, the Lord willing. We'll talk about honoring masters. We'll talk about error and greed. the good confession, instructions to the rich, and guarding the faith. So tonight, then, we have looked at treatment of church members. We've looked at honoring true widows, honoring the overseers, and looking at the compensation, and looking at the accusations, and looking at fairness in leading the church and treating people without partiality. Father, we thank you for the kind of bread and butter and bolts and so forth in this study of really the details in ministry and, Lord, things that aren't really always taught in a Bible study setting, but things that are in the Word, and they're there for our edification and to do what you would have us to do. So bless each one who's here tonight, Lord, and of these areas where we need to look at ourselves and see, is there impartiality in us, and are we making our decisions about other people based on what we see and feel only, or are we really checking everything out with you in prayer and seeking you in everything, Lord, especially before making decisions on aligning ourselves with different positions or whatever with other people in the church. And so bless each one here because they came, and may your will be done every day. In Jesus' name, amen.